Have you ever had the experience where you meet someone new and you're getting along really well and you're sort of vibing with each other, only to discover that they're one of those people? Insert whatever you want into those people, but suddenly you discover that this person that you generally like fits into the category of person that you deeply dislike. When I first showed up at college, I was delighted to find that there were several other Canadians who lived on my floor, only to discover that Kirk was from Quebec and Ben was from Toronto. I don't know if you know this, but those of us from Alberta do not like people from Toronto and Quebec. They are from the other side of Canada. Maybe for you, it would be that you make a new friend and then discover that they went to the school on the other side of town or root for the other sports team, or maybe they belong to the church that you split from, or maybe they voted for that candidate, etc., etc. It's a normal aspect of human psychology to create these kinds of categories in our minds, right? We have a hard time appreciating the infinite complexity of every single person in front of us. And so we have to sort of deal in categories to make sense of the world. But then it's really simple to sort them into boxes. The right people, my kind of people, maybe the people that I can put up with, the slightly wrong people, and then, of course, the wrong people, right? We have to put them in boxes and we sort people out. But here's the thing that we discover over and over again in Scripture, and that's that God loves the wrong people. He loves the people that we think need to be corrected or fixed, the people that we think don't deserve it. He shows favor to folks who we think, by all accounts, really ought not to be favored. The God revealed to us in Jesus Christ is constantly unsettling us, willing to extend grace in places that make us uncomfortable and to people who make us uncomfortable. So what I want to do this morning is to go through each of the passages we read to see how God loves the wrong people and then reflect how we might love in the same way. Our reading from Nehemiah takes place at the end of the story of the Old Testament. And to give a very too fast summary of that story, God had brought his people out of Egypt, he gave them the law, he established them in the promised land, but then they turned away from him again and again, and so he allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, who removed them and took them into exile. And then after a period of time, he providentially moved so that a remnant could return to their homeland. And as they returned, they started to rebuild their cities and rebuild the temple. And as they're reestablishing their society comes what we heard this morning, the people gather together and are reintroduced to the law. It's kind of like a Bible study, I imagine it, where the law was read and then the Levites are explaining it to different groups of people. You know, a Levite assigned to every group, discussion questions. That's how at least I picture it in my head. It's important to recognize that when Nehemiah talks about the books of the law of Moses or the law, it isn't just the list of rules from Leviticus or Exodus. When the Bible talks about the law, it's referencing the first five books of the Bible, which is the narrative of how God formed a people to be a kingdom of priests, called to live God's ways and make him known. Just like when we read the Bible, it's an invitation to know God and live into the story that he's telling. The Bible isn't just do's and don'ts. It's not just a reference work, but it's God revealing God's self to us, showing us what it means to be fully human, and to live as we were meant to live, calling us to join him and draw near. This is why they initially respond with weeping and grieving. It's hard to be confronted how you've missed the mark. It's hard to be confronted with the fact that you belong to a heritage that missed the mark, right? The people who came back from exile weren't all people who had been exiled. Some of them were born in Babylon. And when it all gets laid out, you would think, after telling the story, that God loved the wrong people. He picked the wrong family, people who were unfaithful to him. The people are convicted and struck at the distance between their actions and the actions of their elders and the type of people God called them to be. But the response from Nehemiah is important. He says, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Don't get stuck lamenting at your failures. Instead, rejoice that you know now how to live. Or as Maya Angelou once put it, do the best you can until you know better. Then when you know better, do better. God's love isn't meant to bring us shame because God's love is shown in the ongoing invitation to greater faithfulness. Notice even as the people are encouraged to take heart, they're invited to give generously, to prepare food for those who don't have any for themselves. Even in their comfort, they're invited into a form of faithfulness. God loves the wrong people because he loves the people who haven't been faithful, who know better but haven't done better. He loves them still. And he loves them by choosing to invite them back in for another chance. God's love doesn't end with our failures, but consistently invites us back into the better story. We see another example of God loving the wrong people in our passage from Luke this morning, or at least in the verses just after. I have to admit, I prepared the sermon on some extra verses on top of what we read, so I'll reference those as we go. In the chapters before, Luke started his gospel by telling about the people who were eagerly awaiting Jesus' arrival and the celebration at his birth. He had written about Jesus' baptism by John, took a brief detour into his lineage, and then his temptation in the wilderness. So when we get to this passage, there's this palpable excitement. Jesus is finally starting his ministry. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, teaching in their synagogues, and people are amazed. And while in his hometown, he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue, and he stands up to read. And this time he's handed the scroll from Isaiah. Now, it doesn't seem like in the synagogues they had like an assigned lectionary like we do where you could plan your sermon on passages. So Jesus is handed the scroll and then he intentionally chooses the passage he's going to read. So we ought to take note that when Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah 61, he's doing it on purpose to make a statement. A quick note on Isaiah 61. The book of Isaiah can kind of be split generally into three sections. The first is sort of a strong word condemning the sins of the people. The second is sort of generally speaking about the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come. And then the last section, which is where Isaiah 61 comes, it's looking ahead to redemption and restoration. And by the time of Jesus, there was a sort of agreed upon theological belief that when Isaiah and the other prophets were writing about this future, the day of the Lord, they were writing about not just a temporary redemption, but about an age to come that God was going to usher in, a time in which God would set all things right. They start to develop this vision of not just we're going to be saved from this moment, but something in the future. So when Jesus stands up, reads this passage and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," this is a huge claim. Jesus is telling people that today the future age is crashing in, that he had come in to bring in social and spiritual transformation. Both of those things are important, right? The promise wasn't just that Jesus would come to save souls for a disembodied heaven, but dealing with injustice as well. Jesus' proclamation of good news to the poor is good news to the actual poor. Luke is very insistent on this point throughout his gospel. And so when he speaks of the year of the Lord's favor, it's echoing the language of the year of Jubilee from the law, which was this universal economic and social reset when all debts are forgiven, everyone starts back at square one. Broken people, broken systems, broken homes, God wants to restore it all. But this is what happens in the just after what we heard. The people are skeptical. They start to ask, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. This can't be right." And they can't see it. So Jesus gets harsh with them. He says, "No doubt you're going to say, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then he says, "No prophet has honor in his hometown." And then he invokes two stories of miraculous healings from Old Testament prophets. For when there was a widow whose son was dead who was raised and a Syrian general who had leprosy and was healed. And they took place, though, in a time when Israel was unfaithful. And Jesus says, even though there were plenty of people in need in Israel, God sent his prophets to heal two foreigners, the wrong people. Even though there were plenty of widows, there were plenty of people who were leprous in Israel, God chose to heal these other people instead. The people that Jesus is talking to get the hint, and they're mad enough that they want to throw him off a cliff. God's love is persistently available, but it goes beyond his chosen people. This is another theme that we see throughout Luke's gospel. And we see it again in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. I'm sure you're familiar with the parable. A man is robbed and left on the side of the road for dead, and many people walk by who should help him, but one person who does help him is a Samaritan. The Samaritans are both ethnically and theologically compromised. They were the descendants of the Israelites who'd been dispersed through the Assyrian Empire. And so in doing so, they picked up foreign spouses and foreign theology, and their faith had become mixed up with all kinds of false teachings. They would no longer be considered proper Israelites. And so often we hear this parable, and we take it to mean that we should love our enemies, right? Because Jews and Samaritans are enemies. Absolutely. But if you think about it, the parable is even more scandalous than that, because it isn't just that you should love your enemies, but that the heretic was more faithful in following God's law than the priest or the Levite. It's not just that the Jew should love the Samaritan, it's that the Samaritan was a better Jew. And when Jesus was asked, what does it look like to fulfill the great commandment? What does it mean to love my neighbor? Jesus says, check out this faithful Samaritan. God healed the wrong people, and the wrong people were righteous. Again, we're confronted by the fact that God loves those who we think are supposed to be on the outside, the ones who believe wrong things and belong to wrong groups. And Scripture confronts us with how much God loves them. Paul also confronts us in our treatment of the wrong people in his letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a unique church in that it was founded not within an existing Jewish community, but largely among converts from pagan religions. And so for whatever reason, that church had this significant internal strife. Now, actually, I learned that Paul's not the only one from the first century to use this metaphor of a body to describe a group of people. Other people, especially politicians, would describe a city or a community like a body with all the parts operating together. But baked into that civic picture of the body was an implicit hierarchy. Every part had its role, but that meant the slaves had their role as slaves, and the rulers had their role as rulers. It was meant to reinforce inequality. But Paul, as we heard today, has the opposite in mind. He subverts that picture. For Paul, the antidote to factions and divisions in the church was that we all exist for the sake of one another, serving one another. Because this passage on the church as a body connects to what Paul says about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in the next chapter about how love is necessary to hold all things together. He does the same thing in Romans, connecting gifts to body parts to love. We are each unique parts of the body who are called to bring our own unique gifts in love for the good of the whole. And no part is lesser or greater. This is Paul's unique contribution. Paul insists that those who seem to be less important are actually given special honor. That those who think that everyone else should be just like them miss the point that we all need each other and that we are not just invited but obligated to serve one another. When God formed his people, he did so with no respect for class or power or any other hierarchy. Here in the church, God loves the wrong people because he loves those that the world treats as less than, whose gifts seem less important, who are less successful. And he approaches it from both directions. To those who see themselves as maybe less important or unnecessary, you know, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, he says, no, you are needed. And to those who are willing to cut others out saying, I don't need you, you're not like me, he says, you're losing something crucial. God's love invites the wrong people to belong and live out the story that he's been telling from the start, the story of making all sad things come untrue, a story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God's ways have never been a meritocracy in which the best and the brightest rise to the top. God has always used the inadequate, the ill-prepared, and the unworthy to make himself known. The church is built on grace, so that those who hear they have not been following the law are invited not to grieve but to rejoice. Where those who have been on the outside or feel less than are brought in and given places of special honor. This is the gospel, not just that you, individual person, get to have your special relationship with Jesus, but that you get to be a unique part of the body of Christ, part of the redemption of all things. Now, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I haven't mentioned it this far because you guys know me. It was first instituted by Ronald Reagan in 1984, and I really bristle at the idea that anybody in the White House gets to tell the church how to preach or how to pray. You guys know me. But I think there's something to be said here about what it means to be people who promote a culture of life in a world that sustains a culture of death. There's a disease in our society that goes deep, a kind of seed that has been planted that can grow into a lot of different toxic fruits. That seed is that the value of your life ends at my self-flourishing. The value of your life ends when it imposes something on me. Sure, all people are important up until they get in the way of my career or my money or my time or my property value. They're important unless they're a drain on society. And that goes especially for anyone who belongs to the wrong group, whatever group that may be. There are limits to what kind of lives our society is willing to sustain. There are lots of reasons why it's understandable why many people feel as if their lives do not matter. But God loves the wrong people. God loves those whose talents and gifts don't look important to anyone else. God has compassion on those who are vulnerable. When Jesus showed up and decided to summarize his opening statement about his gospel was that he came to bring good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the prisoners, to the blind. His opening statement is, "Those who are on the outside, I've come to bring you good news." God loves those who are not productive members of society, those who are downtrodden or scared or hurting. God loves those who have broken laws, both God's laws and American laws. God loves all the wrong people, and he calls us to value their lives as fellow image bearers. Because when we devalue human life in one arena, we contribute to its devaluing everywhere. We can pass all the laws we want to limit abortions, but as long as we continue to live in a society that prioritizes the maximization of my personal liberty without any responsibility to my neighbor, that draws lines between the right people and the wrong people. Then we're willing to turn a blind eye to suffering as long as the afflicted don't look like us or think like us or talk like us. And as long as that continues, there will be a culture of death that infects our society and bears the fruit of that poisoned seed. As long as we continue to say, well, we're not going to treat you quite as well. Well, I understand your suffering, but I don't know. I like my property value. I like my nice schools. As long as we're willing to do that, the poison seed is still taking root. And so I invite you this morning to consider two things. The first is the message that Nehemiah preached. The first is to receive grace. Take heart what Nehemiah says. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You are beloved by God, who looks at you and knows you and loves you. He was content to draw near, to die, to take on human nature, to rise again so that he could bring you near and restore you. Whenever you hear that message that for whatever reason you are less than, that your gifts are less than, your abilities are less than, your belonging is less than, take heart that God sees you and loves you just as you are. But secondly, pray earnestly for the grace to see others as God sees them, to love the wrong people. Look inwards and ask God to show you which people you have exiled into the wrong category. Pray for them daily. Pray for them hourly if you need. Pray that God would show you how to love them. Pray that you would see each and every person you meet as one who bears the image of God, who is worth care and love even before they change a single thing about their lives. Because that's how God loves. That's how God has loved us. You always have room to love more extravagantly because you will never outlove God or outforgive him. You can never get too far ahead of God's love and his forgiveness. So look for ways that maybe you need some change in your heart. I'll be honest, it applies to me a great deal. I say this because I have all kinds of wrong categories. I have all kinds of people that I write off. And I know that Part of what I need to do when we confess our sins in just a minute is confess the ways that I have written off others and where I need to learn how to love them well. Loving doesn't just mean a blanket openness, but it needs to cost us something. Love has to be more than just, I love you. I had a friend in college. We had a sort of gimmick on our floor. We'd say, like, I affirm you. I affirm that. And he would say to me, you can't just say I affirm you. That's not affirmation. You actually have to affirm someone. You actually have to do something with it. And we'd snarkily say, you're right, I affirm that. And we'd keep on pushing back. The lesson is you can't love without it costing you something, at least not the way that God loves. So if your love is simply go be well, you're certainly not loving like the God who is willing to give himself for us and go first. Let me close with our collect because I think it orients us in the right direction. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and to proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, that we in the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.